Scripture's message to us is that you're in the midst of a tremendous battle against a tremendous foe, but you are more than conquerors if you're in Jesus Christ. More than conquerors. Revelation speaks about the last days. Indeed, it's speaking about these last days, the days that we're living in. And ultimately, it points us to the last great day. And today's passage in Revelation 15 gives us a picture of Christians as conquerors over the greatest enemy at the end. The purpose of the book is to bring encouragement. It reminds believers that they are on the winning team, as it were, in the end. There's a celebration in this passage with jubilant singing as God's people from a protected vantage point witness God's bringing justice and removing evil and dismissing evil and demonstrating his righteousness over his creation. It's a tremendous picture. I know that when we sing our praises, are thankful to God in our hearts. But I wonder if we can keep this kind of context in our singing, that we are conquerors in Jesus Christ, that we have defeated God's, by his mercies in Christ, he has defeated our greatest enemy. With that kind of jubilance in our singing, this is what we're to aim for. Chapter 15 is the record of yet a third rewinding of the tape in Revelation. We've talked about it as a number of cycles where you tell the story for a little while and then we rewind the tape and we tell it again from a different perspective to fill in a little bit more information. So this is the third time we're going to do that now, beginning in Revelation 15. We've been introduced to the seven seals, which was one showing of the tape. There is a seven trumpets, which is a rewinding and telling the story again from a different perspective. And now we're being introduced, really it's to the interlude. There's an interlude between each of these. This is the interlude right before the third cycle begins of the seven bowls. Now, each of these cycles addresses that time period between Christ's first and his second coming. The seals were judgments, introductory partial judgments that God brings upon the earth. The trumpets were a telling of the story from the perspective of warnings, saying be careful and repent. And then the bowls are actually the pouring out of the final judgments, the plagues that then rest and result in the final judgment itself. So let's look at Revelation chapter 15. It's a short chapter, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So we're introduced in this passage to seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. The last plagues, the end of wrath. Now, what does that mean? What are we talking about here? These seven plagues, we realize as we read on, are the contents of what's in the seven bowls. As the seven bowls are poured out, each of the seven plagues are introduced to the people, that the angels are carrying out, and they're going to pour out these elements of wrath to God, these seven plagues. And these seven bowls, as I said, are parallel to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And all of them describe what Henry Sweet calls the drama of the long conflict between the church and the world. So these are talking about this period of time in which we live, in which we're fighting against the enemy. The seals were a series of seven depictions of suffering, beginning signs of judgment, as it were, that God introduces to the world. Then the trumpets were seven warnings to call the earth's people to repent and turn to God in the face of those judgments. And then the final series of seven are pictured for us as seven bowls, which are now filled with the wrath of God, that are poured out as the judgments. And this is the final cycle we're going to look at. And the emphasis of this passage is a wrapping up of the final actions that are going to rid the earth of its evil and its destruction. As these seven bowls are poured out, we lead up to and include the second coming of Christ itself. So you can clearly see the idea that you can hear the language of the last and the finishing and wrapping up kind of things. There's an intensifying as you go through the process of viewing these different cycles. It seems to be getting a little bit more intense as we go. Because whereas the judgments depicted in the seals, for example, during those judgments you may have something happen like, for example, a third of the sea or a third of the land were devastated. Here you now have a comprehensive, in the bowls, a comprehensive destruction of the earth, of the same sea, of the same earth, the sky being impacted and so on. So comprehensive judgments. And like with the previous two cycles, there's a pause just before they begin, an interlude. And in this case, the pause is a song sung by the people of God who are said to have conquered the beast in its image. This is the picture I told you about with the saints as encouraged victors, as conquerors. As I've been studying the book of Revelation, I think my thinking about what's happening in this earth has changed a bit. I used to view some of the things that happen on the earth, some of the tragedies that happen on the earth, some of the natural disasters and things like that. I wasn't quite sure. I was hesitant to call those a judgment of God. I know when, say, for example, Katrina came, the hurricane that did so much devastation to the coast down south, people were quick to say, this is a judgment of God against New Orleans and those kinds of things. I was pretty hesitant at first to jump on that bandwagon. But I have, as the more I study the book of Revelation, I've come to believe that every disaster that happens on the earth, every earthly consequence of sin is in some form or another one of these seals or one of these trumpets, as it were, a fulfillment of the seals and trumpets, a wake-up call being given to those on the earth, to sinful man, that final judgment is on its way. This is a taste of it for you to know what it's going to be like. And yet again and again, the judgments of God come upon the earth. They are applied to the unbelieving world. And do we see a tremendous repentance of those on the earth? No, we do not. And these final judgments then, or these judgments fail to soften the hearts in the way you would expect, such a way as to cause men to repent. I don't know that if you went down to New Orleans today, you would see a huge difference between what it was before Katrina. And so what happens when people do not heed the warning? They don't hear the trumpet call. What happens? Well, you have a final judgment that comes. Wrath is coming. A final wrath, we might say. Verse 1 says, with them the wrath of God is finished. It's literally filled up. The Greek word is etelestha. The wrath of God is finished. More correctly, it's brought to an end. It's brought to its completion. The first and the last verse of this chapter, you may notice, end with this word. It is finished. And the first and the last are that way. The idea is that the wicked have not heeded the previous warnings. They've not heeded these judgment calls. These warnings, the shot over the bow, as it were, are not getting that sense. And so the trumpets of warning that God sounded are being ignored. And so these now are the last pourings out of judgment that are going to usher in the final separation of the sheep from the goats, some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. Now, when it speaks about this being the end of God's wrath, we have to realize this isn't the end of wrath in the sense of eternity. Because we were just told in chapter 14, verse 10, that the wrath of God results in a torment that goes on forever. It's going to be an everlasting torment. So we're not talking about wrath being done completely in terms of eternity. But this is the end of God's judgments in terms of earth's history. These are the final acts of consequence rendered upon man's sin that are on the earth, which leave no more room then for repentance after them. These are the final warning. These are the final judgments. And they're called plagues here. The seven bowls contain plagues. Again, plagos in Greek. The word means, interestingly, a wound that is caused by a stripe or by a blow. I yesterday was cutting wood and thought I was doing it safely and so on. And I cut a tree that was holding up the fallen tree and thought that was getting it out of the way, and I was fine. And then while I was working on the main tree itself, something jarred and fell loose, and a tree about the size of a baseball bat came down and hit me in the head. It was a strike. It was a blow. Turns out it was a plague, according to the Greek. So that I have a bump, I have a welt on my head. That's the definition of what a plague is here in the Greek. It's this idea of a wound that rises up, or a stripe that's a welt that rises from maybe a whipping or something like that. So here, this blow is inflicted by God in the form of some kind of calamity or punishment that God brings upon the earth. And I think as we hear that word plague, you can't help. And I think this is the intent of the scripture, is to have our minds go back intentionally to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and to the plagues that God leveled against the Egyptian people in order to free his people. I say that not only because of the word plague, but because, of course, in this passage you have the Song of Moses being sung by the people there. It's a picture of God after the plagues, the people of God singing praises to God. It's a similar parallel here. Now, the plagues in our minds, they're intentionally being taken there. The plagues of Revelation 15 are the plagues which would come finally upon the beast, upon his image, upon those who follow after the beast. And these plagues are intended not as a partial stripe, as it was in the days of Egypt. They received partial warnings. They received, if it will, as it were, maybe you could liken it to the seals and the trumpets being warned, as it were. But here, those who were going to terminate the existence of our formidable enemy, that's going to be the last, the plagues that come upon the earth here in these seven bowls. Now, all the expressions of the divine indignation towards oppression and persecution and all those things, the powers of the earth, are going to be completed or exhausted by the pouring out of these bowls. The conflict we see taking place through these cycles is a conflict that we're introduced to, not, say, earlier on in the book of Revelation, not earlier on in the New Testament even, but clear back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. That happens there when God said he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and between the serpent. I think it's not unintentional that the dragon is thought to be like a serpent. So you have this picture of the woman, the seed of the woman, fighting against the dragon even from the very beginning. It's a conflict between the church, between God's people, and the rest of the earth, the world. Now, Revelation has painted a pretty gruesome picture of our enemy, of trying to inform us and keep us focused in on the reality of what's really happening in this earth, this spiritual battle that's taking place. It talks about our formidable enemy, a terrible enemy. There's a powerful warring dragon who has turned his destructive attention now, because he wasn't able to destroy the child, which we just read about. Now he turns his attention toward the woman, which was the church. And so he's fighting against the church, seeking at every point whom he can devour, whom he can destroy. There's the beast who comes forth from the sea and the one from the land, both intent upon deceiving people, leading them to destruction, leading them astray from the way of God. But so these are the introductions of some of the enemies of God that are shown to us to be huge and powerful enemies. But at the same time, Revelation paints the picture for us of those who fight on the side of God's people. There is, of course, the reassurance from chapter 1, from the very beginning, of Christ himself walking among the lampstands. He's with the church. He's there in their midst, standing with them. The picture of heaven then shows God on the throne immediately after that. And God provides an escape from the dragon for the church, taking her to the place he's prepared for her in the wilderness, and so on. So all the way through, you have Christ himself being with them, God the Father reigning over the situation for them, being with them in the midst of it. And then, of course, on top of that, you have angels being talked about, who are sent forth from heaven all along the way here to help the saints. Well, here again in chapter 15, you see seven very impressive angels ushering forth from the sanctuary of heaven. And their purpose here is to end, put a final end to the oppression and the harm being done to God's people. The saints here are depicted as standing beside the sea, almost watching what's happening. The sea of glass. This sea was introduced to us earlier. The sea of glass was that which surrounded the throne in chapter 4, when we had that wonderful picture of the throne of God with the Lamb of God there as well. So this sea of glass surrounding the throne, this is where God's people are standing next to it. And just as the Israelites stood on the far side of the Red Sea and watched the devastation of their Egyptian enemies, so these saints are now standing by the sea and observing God's final destruction of evildoers and ultimately their spiritual foes. You'll notice that there's something different about the sea that's described here and the one that's described in chapter 4. Did you notice what it was? This one is mingled with fire. We're not used to seeing seas having fire in them, but here it's mingled together. The sea seems to represent in Revelation the purity, the beauty, and the majesty of God's holiness. Now it's a flame in preparation for judgment that's about to be unleashed, for these are final judgments. Now, this is a marvelous picture, okay? We've got God ready to bring about this retribution, this final relief for his people, while the people of God stand in his presence in heaven, observing what God is doing. But I said that they were celebrating in song while they do this. I've always liked watching football. I'm not a huge fan. I don't spend a lot of time watching it, but I do like to go to football games, and sometimes I think it's because not so much just the game itself, which is interesting to me, but I enjoy watching the crowds watch the game. I enjoy the crazy fans who dress up in crazy costumes and take off the shirts and paint their faces and write signs on them, I don't know, whatever. The marching band is always interesting to me because I was in marching band, so I enjoy the whole event as a societal event. I remember both in high school and in college that whenever our team scored a touchdown, what they would do is they'd have somebody at the end zone in the back distance somehow shoot off an M80. And have this huge explosion, and then the band would kick in, and we'd have this great announcement that we've made a great accomplishment. Basketball's a little different because you can't shoot off M80s inside a building, and you score too often, so that would be really disturbing if you did that. But the band is often there too, and the band plays just as more as an encouragement to the game as it's going on. Usually it wasn't, in my experience, until the end of the game when the band would really have a certain song that they would play. I was in the marching band, so we would learn a particular kind of victory march song that would go off. It was always, in our case, it was "We Are the Champions." You know it. I don't have to hum it for you. You know what I'm talking about. It always signaled that it was time to celebrate because the victory is done. It's over. The game's not over. I think times of victory in life call for music. And for celebration like that, it's one thing to celebration. I think to celebrate a win over in a basketball game, say North High School beats Bloomington in basketball or something like that, that'd be something pretty profound. We'd like to celebrate that. But there's something qualitatively and quantitatively different about a great win by, say, the Allied forces over Germany in World War II. There's something different about that kind of celebration, isn't it? The celebrating that took place on that day was of far greater significance. When people celebrated on May 8th of 1945, they were not simply celebrating the win that they got over some enemy. We were great. We did great. It wasn't just that. They were very intentionally celebrating, perhaps even more so, the defeat of the enemy. It was that we have now stopped that force that was so great. Hitler and his political machine had committed atrocities against humanity that seemed immeasurable. And so to have an enemy rendered powerless who was doing so much damage and to have such a sense of relief about that and of justice being satisfied and on you could go, that was such a reason to celebrate. But the magnitude of difference between, say, a basketball game and World War II, if you take the distance between how significant it is to win a basketball game and how significant it is to win World War II, I think you could multiply that distance again and again before you could ever compare it to what's being spoken of here in chapter 15. Because here, it's not just a Hitler type of character who's being referred to. It's the dragon himself, the great serpent. It's that great beast that has afflicted mankind for its entire history. It's that dragon is the cause of all immorality, of all injustice and all atrocities. He's behind every Hitler. He's behind every Stalin, every oppression, every murder, every hatred, all abuse, and so on. He has caused grief and sorrow to every individual on the earth at every point in human history. You realize this? And yet Revelation 15 pictures his final defeat. That's time for a victory song, is it not? Shouldn't you hear we are the conquerors at that point somehow? Or something greater than that? Well, you do. The saints sing. Because they can discern that their team has won the battle over this tremendous foe. And it's not just that, hey, we're great, we won. It's that we have seen our enemy defeated. Their God is triumphant. Their side has come up on top. In chapter 6, we were introduced to the rider of a white horse. This is what was said of that white horse rider. I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. That's chapter 6. Chapter 17 of Revelation, which we haven't gotten to yet, verse 14 says this, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse 3 here says, they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is a reference there to that song that was sung after the Israelites saw their enemy, the Egyptians, defeated. They were set free. They were delivered from their oppressors. Pharaoh had enslaved them. He had taken advantage of them for 400 years. Generation upon generation of God's followers were subjugated in the worst of conditions with no freedom, little hope, until God intervened, brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That's a little bit like defeating Hitler in that sense. Greater, I think, probably than even defeating Hitler. But it was great. God brought plagues, you'll remember, upon Egypt that resulted in Pharaoh letting them go. But Pharaoh changed his mind. And he pursued them with his army. The people were trapped up against the sea with nowhere to go. I think if you'd have been there, you'd have thought, wow, what was all that about? What were all those plagues about, God, if you're just going to bring us up to the edge of the sea and we're going to be put to death? You wouldn't be able in your mental capacities to figure how could God deliver us here? And yet God puts his cloud in front of them. He parts the water. They pass through. He removes the cloud. The enemy pursues. The waters cover over the enemy. And they are defeated. Once again, God acts mightily. He accomplishes redemption for his people. He saves them, bringing them through on dry ground. But not only did God take them to safety, you see, it's not just that he brought them through and they were okay. He defeated their oppressor. He put an end to the one who had oppressed them. And these are the words he says. I'd encourage you sometime today as you meditate on what's going on through the sermon today to go back to Exodus 15 and read through that song that they sing in praise to God for what he did. This is what they say, just a portion of it. The Lord, now imagine, you've just passed through this. You've seen your enemies defeated after 400 years of being slaves. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Really, his salvation. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. That's a portion of the song. A praise that rises up from this phenomenal work that God has done of bringing deliverance. Now, what the saints sing in heaven is not just the song of Moses, because that's not near enough, as it were, because that's like a defeating of Hitler, in a sense. It's a phenomenal deliverance, but it's nothing like what's coming. They add to that theme of the Song of Moses, this Song of the Lamb. The Song of the Lamb is included here. So they sing a parallel song to the celebration, this kind of victory, only on a much greater scale. They sing the Song of the Lamb, a song that unites the Old Testament people who were delivered, along with the New Testament saints, along with us. And the believers, greatest and lifelong enemy, you see, has finally been defeated, completely rendered non-threat. He is finished, never to trouble the people of God again. The people of God have been delivered, and this deliverance coincides with their enemy's demise, his complete defeat. Now, if you just take the Song of the Lamb by itself and just look at what they sing there, there's sort of four main declarations about God and what he's done that I think you can pick out. If you just take the phrases that are the declarations of what he's done, it says this, his character. Great and amazing are your deeds. Secondly, just and true are your ways, O God. You alone are holy is the third one. And then finally, your righteous acts have been revealed. So you're amazing in character, God. You're holy, you're just, you're righteous. But now these things have been revealed. And it's that last one that's so clearly seen here at the end of history. Romans 9 puts it well. We didn't read Romans 9 this morning, but I think you know it. Verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Those verses often were very hard for us to understand in the context of Romans. But if you add the context of the end in Revelation and what's happening at the end of history, God has been doing this to make known his glory. God's righteous acts through human history are revealed both two different ways. First of all, in taking sinners who are wretched and deserving of wrath and showing them tremendous mercy. Vessels of mercy, making them vessels of mercy. But then also, God's glory is shown in his punishing sinners. Both of those are true. I'm reminded of how in the days of Jehoshaphat, God's people were victorious over a multitude of their enemies. Four armies were coming against them. Five enemies were coming against them. They didn't know what to do, and God's prophet told them to just go and put your choir to sing praises to God at the front of your army and have them praise God. And then you stand and watch God deliver you. That's what happened. God fought for them as their army of Israel sang his praises. Whereas they looked on earth as though they were the weaker, indeed even the defeated party about to be annihilated, in heaven there's a different reality. They are more than conquerors. The next thing John sees is the sanctuary of the tent of witness being opened. Now that tent on earth, of course, represented a picture, it was a shadow, a type of the reality. It was always said to me, you know, this is a model for what's really going on in heaven. We want you to build this earthly type of that. Here you see the reality now in heaven, the sanctuary of God where God really dwells. And out of this heavenly tabernacle come seven angels to receive their bowls filled with God's wrath that they will pour out on the wicked who torment his people and destroy his good creation. God's sending out the cavalry. Perhaps the most interesting point made in this last section is the statement that no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues were finished. For the Old Testament believer, if you thought about what it would be like to have entrance into the sanctuary, impossible. Only the very few in their lifetimes would ever have that opportunity, and then it was only momentary, maybe a day, a few hours of the day, have access to the sanctuary. It's a high privilege for only a few. Everyone's kept out until the work of these angels is done, here it says. But you wonder what keeps them out. It doesn't seem to me to be the slowness of the angels. If the angels just hurry up, then we could have access to the sanctuary. No. To quote Dennis Johnson, in John's vision, the unapproachability of the cloud of God's glory not only conveys his utter holiness, but also draws our attention to the terminus of his creature's exile from his holy presence. Maybe you lose track of what he says there, but what he's basically saying is the gap between man and God that was first introduced in the Garden of Eden when man fell against God and therefore his holiness had to be separated from man's sinfulness. That gap is now going to be rectified. They're going to have entrance into the sanctuary where God dwells. This gap between God and man that was inflicted upon mankind when Adam fell into sin, that gap is which had, you know, typically separated them, when God has completed his work, it's going to be gone. There's no reason for separation, and man will dwell with him in intimate fellowship forever. But no one can enter into the until the seven plagues are finished. But when the plagues are done, you see, when they're completed, when the wrath of God has been poured out, then the enemy's gone. Then sin is gone. There is no more of that separating factor. Salvation's completed, and the redeemed then may enter into eternity to be with God in his sanctuary forever. Well, this message, like everything in Revelation, though it's kind of hard to understand sometimes and it's a little bit confusing, when we get our heads around the basic truths of what's going on here, this is supposed to be encouragement to us. In our daily battle today, we're to see the reality of the battle, but we're to hear the truth of what's coming. You may not feel like your team is winning today. You may feel like the church is kind of small and struggling in the United States and around the world, but God has called the band to get ready to play. We've been told that they have been practicing this song, getting ready for it. They're preparing for this day because the conquering victory is certain. God has called them to get ready. We are the conquerors. And we are told that in Romans, in our day, to encourage us now, that indeed we are conquerors because of what Christ has already accomplished. Every day as you battle, let's watch God win the victory through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because we know that's what's the end, okay? Honestly, we need to watch and see Christ win the victory daily. It may not look like it sometimes. We may see some things fall and we may see the church struggle. But we need to watch God win the victory for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to sing. Sing his praises. Now, we're the conquerors in Christ. We get to watch him bring victory over this enemy that is so great and has done so much damage. If you think about the people's lives that you know who have been devastated by this enemy, who have been devoured by Satan, the lion, and you realize that he is being destroyed, he is being put out, he's being rendered powerless for eternity, we need to sing praises to God. It's through the praises of his people that God brings victory. So let's do that. And when we sing, again, I said it last week, I'll say it again, we need to sing with gusto, okay? Sing with gusto, even if your voice doesn't follow the pitch exactly right. Sing with gusto because you're singing praise to this God who is victorious. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we pray and ask for your strength. And part of that strength is knowing and seeing and remembering the truth and the reality of what's really going on. That Jesus Christ now sits on the throne of heaven. All authority in heaven and earth is his. That Satan has been defeated ultimately. He is rendered powerless. He's been given given a leash, as it were, to kick and to fuss for a few years on this earth. We don't know how many. We know that his kicking and his fussing are creating much havoc and devastation to many. But Father, we ask you, as you send out your angels with the plagues, which come upon us at the end here of bringing about your final judgments, wrapping up in the final coming of your Son, that we might trust and rely in what he has done and what he's doing, that we would have that perspective that would give us encouragement and strength as we face many struggles on this earth, that perspective would give us a joy even in the face of trial, and that we would be able to sing, Lord, with a kind of praise that is from the heart, not just making the vocal cords move by blowing air over them, but indeed, Lord, our heart would be resounding. The harp, as it were, in our hearts would be really vibrating and responding to you by your Spirit. Help us in that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to a victory psalm, Psalm 110. Speaks about God bringing and ruling in the midst of his enemies, subduing them, and so on. So let's stand and sing 110, selection A. Remain standing for the benediction afterwards, please. 110A.